Let's listen to God's word. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. What an awesome passage of Scripture as we look into the next eight verses of Psalm 119. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says about the Bible. He wrote this: "The Bible is God's Bible. And when I see it, I seem to hear a voice springing up from it saying, 'I am the book of God, man. Read me. I am God's writing. Open my leaf, for I was penned by God. Read it, for he is my author, and you will see him visible and manifest everywhere.'" Well, this man, Charles Spurgeon, had the audacity to believe with all of his heart and career. And he is certainly not the first, nor will he be the last, to have the audacity to believe God and his word and to live that out. Though it may seem that way today that it's not being lived out. But my belief is that we need to have the audacity not only to believe this book, but believe in the one who wrote it. Are you a person who has audacity? I looked that word up so I wouldn't misunderstand what audacity meant. And it probably sounds a lot like it means. But what is audacity? What does it mean? According to the dictionary, it means boldness or daring, especially with confident or arrogant, I kind of like that, or arrogant disregard for personal safety, conventional thought, or other restrictions. Let me read that again. According to the dictionary, audacity means a boldness or daring, especially with confident or arrogant disregard for personal safety, conventional thought, or other restrictions. This is awesome when you think about it. It is boldness at its best and arrogance at its worst, because pride comes, what? Before a fall, okay? But when God is in you, we can be like Peter and John after they were arrested for healing a lame man in Acts 3 and 4. So let's go to Acts 3 and 4. Let's look at the audacity of these guys. We won't read the whole thing because it's quite long, but we'll read quite a bit of it. If you remember the story, about the time of the prayer for the Jews, Peter and John are coming to the temple, and they see a lame man outside the temple who is begging for alms. And he looks at Peter and John expecting to receive those alms, you know, silver, gold, or some type of need met. And they look at him and said, you know, we don't have anything to give you, but what I do have, we give to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, he said, what? Get up and walk. And the guy was like, okay, it's cool. And he turned around and went home, right? Do you remember the story? There's a song about it, isn't it, for... You know, how does it go? Leaping and... What does it say? I forgot it. It was all right here from a minute ago. Yeah. I mean, he was leaping and praising God in the temple. Can you imagine what the religious elite thought about this guy jumping up and down in the temple and kind of hanging on to Peter and John? And so that was not really well received by the religious elite. So what happens is, after he speaks to the crowd at the portico called Solomon's, and he goes, look, guys, we didn't heal this guy. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's who healed him. There's nothing in and of ourselves to do this. And so they're promptly arrested. That was kind of nice. You know, you do a good deed and you get arrested for it. That was probably not what they had in mind, but that's what happened. After Peter preaches and... in beginning of chapter 4, they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And what were they in verse 2? Really happy to see Peter and John, right? They were greatly annoyed or greatly disturbed that this was all going on. Why do you think they were like this? Why? Why do you think they were greatly disturbed or annoyed? They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus, right? So everything was cool. But, you know, Gamaliel later on or earlier says, look, if you could be crossing God here, so let's see if it fizzles out or not. Go ahead, Nancy. Yeah, that's right. That's why they're sad, you see. Right, because they're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, and they were the Sadducees, the Jewish people, they were the Sanhedrin or the Jewish governing council that oversaw all the Jewish people within the Roman Empire. And so they're greatly annoyed about that. And so in verse 5 we pick up, Annas is the high priest. Excuse me. They're gathered together, and Caiaphas is there, John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly family, verse 6. And verse 7, they ask, by what power, by what name did you do this? I love verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, respectfully, by the way, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and he gets this in, and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, verse 13, sort of the key. Now when they saw the audacity, because they weren't really concerned about what the consequences would be here. Okay? The boldness of Peter and John perceived that they were uneducated, common men, because these guys were blue-collar guys, right? Hard hats, most of them. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's powerful. But you see here in verse 13 that they had boldness to stand up respectfully before the religious elite, before those who did not believe in Christ, and give an account of the hope that is within them, and also how the lame man was healed. They believed what God said. They did. They were arrested for this lame man. And a little bit later on, they said, we don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. That probably silenced them right there. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. You see, these men were with Jesus 24/7, 365 for about 3 years or a little more. And they had heard and saw the fulfillment of the Old Testament that we call it, or the Jewish Scriptures, in the person of Jesus. So everything that the Word of God spoke in the Old Testament came true or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This gave them the boldness or the audacity to say that Christ is the Savior. So then we go back to our scripture in Psalm 119, and we will see this kind of audacity and what made these men as bold as they were. I did miss one point. You don't have to go back to it if your finger's not in it. But at the end, or verse 31, as you know, the men gathered back with the young believers there in the infant church, they were praying before God, and this is what part of their prayer, that in verse 29, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy Son Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word of God. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Everything that Jesus had fulfilled and Jesus had taught them over that 3-year span began to just flow out of them in boldness to teach people, especially the Jewish nation starting out, that Jesus Christ did fulfill everything that the Old Testament had talked about. And we really see that even in the Old Testament, the written word points to the living word, Jesus Christ. We see that especially come to light in the Gospel of John. So these men and women of the infant church had the audacity to speak the word of God without regard for what's going to happen in their lives. And of the original 12 disciples, minus Judas, so now 11 disciples, the original, 10 out of the 11 were killed for their faith. Only John probably was not. He died of old age. He was quite an old man when he died. Probably 15 or 16 when he was an apostle or disciple. About 90 or so when he died. So that's what we're looking at from there. But these men, without regard, the infant church knew that. They knew what the cost would be. And no matter what that cost was going to be, because Jesus had proclaimed ahead of time, this is going to happen to you guys. Be ready for it. And in fact, it did happen. Because what they loved and believed was far superior in importance to their own lives. When they compared their own life to this gospel that Jesus Christ fulfilled, it didn't matter. They knew what the consequences would be. In the same way, David had the audacity to look deeply into God and His Word. His confidence was in God and not in man. And he didn't seem intimidated by other kings, and we'll see this a little bit later, or royalty because of his faith in God. Listen to David in Psalm 27:1 when he writes this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Nobody. And this was, again, the most powerful man in the world at that time. So are you intimidated by man? Why should you and I be intimidated by men? Well, we say no, but what about when you get ready to tell them the gospel? We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. What is your audacity level? I ask myself that question as well. What is your audacity level? So my prayer is that God will grant us the audacity of David to love and live His word as he did. So first of all, I want to look at two petitions that David had, and they find these in verses 41 through 43. Two petitions of David for his steadfast love, or God's mercy come to him. That literally word means kindness of God that actually bows down, it condescends to unholy creatures. Now, you men, this is directed at you for Wednesday nights. We're studying the holiness of God through R.C. Sproul, but we have been much more into the Word than we have been into the book. I would encourage you, strongly so, he spoke with emphasis, that you show up and really begin to see this. It is a tremendous study. We begin again this Wednesday night. So, in reality, all that David, all that you and I deserve is the justice and judgment of God. God owes us nothing. So that's why you see that, I hope you can grab this, let your steadfast love, let your mercy, let your condescending kindness come to me, O Lord. I need it. I've got to have it. Not only that you would teach me like we saw back in 33 beyond, but now let your mercy, let your steadfast love, let your condescending kindness come to me. I need it. I seek your mercy instead of justice. So in those previous 8 verses where David wants to be taught the way of the statutes, taught the word of God, here he cries out for mercy that he knows that only God can give him. With man, mercy is nothing, and it's conditional. He knows he needs God's mercy because without the mercy of God, there's absolutely no hope for him. And everything that's written, everything that David has done is for naught if it's not for God giving him condescending kindness. Grace is evident in these verses as God's mercy is poured out upon David. God's grace is poured out upon us as believers in Christ. The mercy that God pours out upon unbelievers is for one reason, so that they would hear the gospel and be saved. Because God doesn't want any man to perish, does he? And in God's holy kindness, if I can put that together, I believe I can. In God's holy, the only reason unbelievers are still here and all of us are not a heap of ashes or sent off to hell is because of God's kindness toward us. And you and I should know, and David knows very well how fragile he is in his walk with God, how much more fragile you and I are in our walk with God, and God yet pours out his condescending kindness to us. Because without his mercy, David realizes he is doomed, not only in this life, but in the life to come. May we come to see the same thing that David did. That we are doomed apart from his mercy. So I would say that we would do well to heed this verse to the of mercy that comes from the throne of God to wretches like us that we might be able to sing amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me, or you, my King, would die for me? We have indeed received amazing grace. And in the second half of verse 41, we see your salvation. This is the first time that we see salvation written in Psalm 119. Whose salvation is it? It's God's salvation, isn't it? Your salvation, O God. David realizes he can do nothing to save himself. He must cry out to God for God's kindness to save him because he knows without apart from God, he cannot be saved. He is indeed doomed not only in this life, but in eternal life as well. God's mercy and salvation are intimately connected. There's no way to separate them. And so David prays for God's mercy and salvation. And that salvation is totally God's doing. We have nothing at all to do with our salvation. It is totally a work of God. And so I want you to go over the Gospel of John to be reminded of this. You all know this verse very well, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of it. John 1:12. And 13. John 1:12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, listen, he gave the right. God gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Where did that salvation come from? God. God is completely, absolutely, utterly sovereign when it comes to our salvation. He does all the work. When we are born again, it is because of what He has done. Now, some people might say, well, I have to make the decision. All right, let me ask you this question. When you were born the first time, when you were birthed from your mother, what did you do? That's about it. But did you have anything to do with the actual birthing process? It was a natural thing that happened, right? You had nothing to do with it. And I believe that's part of the reason that Jesus Christ uses the born-again analogy. Because in that, in the sovereignty of God, You and I do nothing. It is totally the grace and mercy of God that we have salvation. Totally a work of God. We have the privilege of saying and believing in His name. Because what did Jesus say in John chapter 6? The people cried, well, what must we do the works of God? How did Jesus respond? Do you remember? Believe. Is that a work that we do? It's a mindset. It's not a work. You know, what they were thinking is, how many lambs should I sacrifice? How many good deeds should I do to my neighbor? That kind of thing. Just like the rich young ruler. I've done all these things outwardly. What God is saying is that it's an inward change that God brings to life. It's totally a work of God. That's why David prays back in Psalm 119, your salvation, let your salvation come to me according to your promise, or according to your word. I think that is tremendous. Also, if you think about it, how much work we've done in Ephesians chapter 2, remember verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved. It is a gift. Not as a result of that any man should. If we had to do anything for our salvation, what could we say to God when we get to heaven? Look what I did. No, it's going to be, God, thank you for what you did. Because as I grow in Christ, and I pray that I am constantly, the words of William Carey come back to mind over and over and over and over again. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall. My only hope is Jesus Christ. Because if we are honest with ourselves, and if we are honest with God, we are Romans 3 through and through. There are none who seek God. None who does right. We have nothing to do with God in our natural selves. It has to be a supernatural exchange. And that's the salvation of God. And David sees that in his prayer here in Psalm 119. And I think Spurgeon grabs this verse pretty well when he says, salvation is an aggregate totality of mercies, incalculable in number, priceless in value, incessant in application, and eternal in endurance. To the God of our mercies be glory, world without end, as he ends with praise there. So then we jump to verse 42, and we see that it's a continuation of verse 41. So when God allows his mercy, or his supernatural condescending kindness, to flow down upon David and his salvation arise, and then fills David with an audacity to speak to his enemies, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for him who basically is the one making fun of me. He's assured now the presence and gifts of God in his mercy and salvation. He doesn't have to hide or tremble to those who would deride him or come against him or be his enemy, because they don't ultimately come against David, do they? Who do they ultimately come against? God. David answers for his enemies do not come from something that he has concocted, but from the very mouth of God. Then I shall have an answer. Why? Because I trust in your word. I have faith that your word is true. Peter the Apostle tells us that we must always be prepared to do what? To make a defense of the hope that is within us. Night and day. That's why you really see the push here of David. He trusts in his word. And we've seen it, that he meditates on it quite often. That hope that we have here is written down in a book. And David, fortunately, was called by God to write that down in a book. Whether he knew it or not ahead of time, don't know. But it's for our benefit. You know, emotions can come and go. And how many of us have had a spiritual mountaintop experience? Been to a conference and we're done and like, we can conquer the world. And then we wake up the next morning and feel like we've been run over by a train. Or we soon get humbled very quickly. It's written in our book. And we bank our hope in what is written in that book for in this life and the next one, based upon what God has written here. You know, in this, if you've noticed around today, there are myriads and myriads of philosophies and world religions and that kind of thing that claim to be the right thing. But I've noticed something, that all of them have one, I'm not sure what the right word is, they all seem to copy or have some element of the Scripture in it somehow. Or totally opposite. So what that shows to me is that what God has written in His Word is true. You only can have something false if there's something true. And with the Word of God being so true, even the Quran takes a lot of this. Twisted a lot of it, but it takes this, and it's, a lot of the teachings are based on some of the Scriptures. And it's just amazing that you see that. So in this day of pluralism and certain uncertainty, if I can put those two words together, there must be an anchor, something that you can latch on to with all of your weight and know that you will not be pulled under by the waves of the world. So when people begin to ridicule you or, you know, think, well, you really believe that? You're so close-minded. I can't believe that you can't be more out of date. What I'm telling you in this postmodern world, which I still have troubles with that term, you know, where there's many roads to God and many religions lead to God, there's only one way, always will be. When people start coming at you, maybe you begin to flounder and, you know, backpedal and you're on your heels a little bit, stick to this word. Stick to it. It'll find out to be proven true. It will be proven true. You can count on it. The second petition that David has is found in verse 43, and we'll try to quickly move through this, but I wanted to really set the standard in the first two verses. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rule. So we've seen faith in God's word, now we see hope in God's word. And this begins to sound like a New Testament scripture, doesn't it? But David petitions God for continual hope. It's like it's a prayer for God, for him to be, God, make me audacious. Make me not worried about what other people will think, what other people will do, because I know where my life's anchored. It's anchored in Jesus Christ. It's anchored in your word. And did you notice that David's life is not private? We know that for sure, don't we, when you read David's life. There are many people who say, well, you know, my relationship with God, it's a private thing. Where does the Scripture say that? It says just the opposite. What are we to do with the gospel? Tell it to ourselves. We're supposed to spread it. Not beyond ourselves, right? That's what we're supposed to do. It is not a private relationship. It is very public. He doesn't want the Word of God to be taken out of his mouth, because what do you do with your mouth? You communicate with your mouth, right? Even though that 93% of all communication is nonverbal, yet with your mouth, you speak. It cannot be private. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, did he say it was to be private? No, he said speak it, didn't he? Speak the gospel. That's the only way people understand the gospel, and that's the only way people understand, you know, is spoken. You know, the feet are blessed, but also you have to speak the gospel. And it would be a good thing if your life precedes the talking. You know what I'm saying? Actions speak louder than words, but you have to speak as well. Not that we're perfect. None of us are. But we have to understand that the Word of God is not made to be memorized only, locked in Bible studies only, but it is to be shared from follower of Jesus to follower of Jesus. and from follower of Jesus to perspective, followers of Jesus. Yeah, exactly. That's what is supposed to happen. There was when I was in seminary, there was a he's a pastor in Alabama, but he's originally from, where was he from, Heidi? I can't remember his name. It's a Middle Eastern name, so I'm not sure. He was, I think he was from Palestine or Lebanon. I can't remember. Forgive me for not remembering that. But he came to talk on the University of South Carolina campus. And he recruited me to be a bodyguard for this guy. The other guy was a lot bigger than I was, so he was a better bodyguard. I kept thinking, okay, what happens if someone gets up with a gun? What do I do? What do I do? I wasn't near the exit. I was near the wall where the exit was on the far side. Like, why did the big guy get the exit side? And I'm over here. But it was pretty much a room full of Muslims is what it was. And he's speaking to this because he was a former Muslim. He was speaking to that. That was the ministry he had. And one of the imams challenged him to a debate the next night. What happened the next night, unfortunately I wasn't there, but I got a really good review, is that the imam, debate-wise, took this guy to task. But what the guy did was each time he had an opportunity to speak, would quote Scripture back to the imam and back to the mostly, predominantly, probably 90% Muslim crowd. The man stuck to the Scriptures. He could have come up with all these, you know, fabulous arguments, you know, about archaeology and paleontology and so on and so forth. He stuck to the Word of God. He stuck to the Word of truth. And what happened was that the Muslims heard the gospel because he kept quoting the book of Romans over and over and over again. You know, are we willing to share the Word of God outside this building with one another to edify and build each other up, or with unbelievers so that they might hear the gospel? You know, this is really a great need because the world, as the world goes on, we're going to see that the world wants the gospel less and less and less. And we will come under more and more fire. We're beginning to, I mean, if you can't see that yet in our nation, it's coming. We're like one of the last bastions of freedom, and that's being taken away from us through hate crime bills, through people's prejudices. But we don't respond with bitterness. We respond with the Word of truth, the Word of God, which should change us. This also begins to show us where David's priorities lie. His hope is in the rules of God. Your hope is in the Scripture. That's where your hope lays. And it's not limited to one day per week, but it seems to be a constant in David's life. It's over and over and over again, and that should be the same for believers in Christ. There are so many believers that don't understand the Scriptures, and the reason they don't understand the Scriptures is that they have not read the Scriptures. Or they might, I got through it once. And remember, it's an infinite God writing to finite men. We might need it more than one time through it. You think maybe more than twice, Mike, might be good? Yeah. It's a constant. It is a constant. I pray that it becomes more and more constant in yours and my life, the Scripture. And I'll try to close it up here. But let's look at the four promises of David that we see in verses 44 through 48. And it could be probably broken up into more. But four seem to stand out to us. And they're all preceded by I will or I shall. Pretty much the same term. But the first one is found in verse 44. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And when he talks about I will keep your law, it's the same word that keep is that we found in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? What does it say? How's it finish? What's the answer? By meditating or guarding according to your word. That's the same word that we find back in verse 9. So what David is saying here is that I will keep your law, guard your law continually forever and ever. That's not just eternity to eternity, which sometimes has been done, you know, misinterpreted. But what he's saying is day after day after day after day after day in this life, and, you know, because the word will be fulfilled when we die. But he's saying, until the day I see you, I will keep your word. I will keep your word. It will be that guide of mine to know what I'm supposed to do from day to day, how I'm supposed to treat people, what I'm supposed to do. That it will reflect what God is working in David's life and our life and make him like his maker. That's why I want to be constant. I want to guard that word so that I can become more and more like you, God. See, David allows what is written in God's word to be applied to his heart. And if David's heart needs to be changed, that it'll be changed because of what he's read and experienced in the word of God. He wants his heart to line up with God while he lives on the earth. Okay? God's grace alone can enable us to keep his commandments without break or without end. Eternal love must grant us eternal life. Out of this will come everlasting obedience. There is no other way to ensure our perseverance and holiness but by the word of truth abiding in us, as David prayed that it might abide with him, Charles Spurgeon wrote back in the 1800s. You know, we are a most fickle people. You know what that means, right? We seem to change from situation to situation, from day to day, whatever it might be. But the culture attempts at times to dictate what we should think, how we should dress, how we should speak, and that kind of thing. But it is God's grace that he has given us, his Holy Spirit, so that we can look to him and he will give us the ability to live the truth, to hope in his rules, in verse 43. That he will give us the ability to keep his word functioning at a practical level in our day-to-day lives. And that's what it does. It allows us to function in our day-to-day lives. If we would be in it from day to day. I began to read through the Gospels again this week. And I'm having troubles getting through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I keep reading them over and over again and seeing how that is so incredibly practical. And how I don't do that. And God, I've got to be changed. You know, you look at it, especially when he begins right away the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, that poor in spirit is an absolute, utter beggar. And I look at my life and say, I am so incredibly proud and arrogant. That just takes the steam right out of you when you say, the ones that are truly spiritually prosperous, that are truly fulfilled and happy in God or in Christ, are total beggars, completely reliant upon another for everything. I'm like, ugh. Wow, how often do you rely upon your education? How often do you rely upon your knowledge of your job or your physical abilities or whatever? Instead of being poor in spirit and completely dependent and reliant upon Christ. How many of us can say that we do that consistently on a day-to-day basis? Only thing I can think of on a consistent day-to-day basis is how proud I am so many times and how I desire to be like verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Oh, God, how I need that. So we see the first, I will keep your law continually. Day to day, it's very practical. And since I keep your law from day to day, I will have true freedom in my life. This is, talk about a wide place, or liberty. I will have liberty. And this really blows me away because a lot of people say, well, if I become a Christian, I'm just in this little bubble here and I won't be able to do it and it's not any fun. Why do everybody talk about fun all the time? You know, the big thing is the X Games. Let's break all our bones in one shot. That's so much fun. Okay, whatever. But when people say, well, if I try to obey God's word, I'm going to be trapped. It's not what David says. He says, as you obey God's word, that's where true freedom lies. So we say, well, you know, we're told in Hebrews that sin is good for, you know, it's fun for what? A season, a short time. Okay? So yeah, we might think, oh yeah, that's cool, we're for a short time, but it's God's eternal word that gives us true freedom. Because when we sin, we are what to sin? Okay. But if we seek righteousness, we become a what? It says slave of righteousness, which offers us true freedom. Kind of spoken weird, but we have a non-harsh taskmaster in Christ through his word, which offers us true freedom. Because Jesus said, you know, when you know the truth, what will the truth do? What is truth? Who asked that question? Yeah, what is truth? Right. I am the way and the life. So it's not really a what, it's a who. I came to give you life and give it more abundantly. Sounds like a lot of freedom, doesn't it? Sin enslaves you. And only thing you can do is what sin directs you to do. Right? Think about it. When we think about it logically, when we think about it spiritually, real in reality, man, that's true. This liberty, he sets us free so we can feel like we're walking in a wide place. Even though the scriptures say that the way to life is what? It's hard and it's what?
Narrow.
But when our eyes are focused on the light at the end of the tunnel, who is Christ, is it really that difficult? Because it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. It's His Spirit that dwells within me that allows me to walk in life, to walk toward Christ, even if I don't see sensational things happening, all these deliverances and all these answers to prayer all the time, and then because that's what we kind of get stuck with. Because we walk by and not by a lot of times. Because even Paul, when he was on trial, he says, everybody left me. Everybody deserted me except Christ never did. Christ never did. So when you feel alone, all the people might not be there with you, but Christ is. Unfortunately, we're so emotional, we're so touchy-feely that we want to feel it all the time, and I'm just as guilty. We have to have confidence in the Word of God that what He says in there is true. Now, verses 46 and 47. You see the second promise. He will speak God's testimony to kings. Can speaking to really important people be intimidating? Yeah. But David says, and some people, well, geez, this is not David because he's talking to the kings. Well, don't you think as a king, David would speak to other kings? That's probably not the easiest thing to do. Because normally we try to avoid, you know, when we talk to other kings, they're really more important. We try to avoid subjects that might be considered offensive to make them angry. But what does David say? He goes, when I know your steadfast love and your salvation, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. I shall not be ashamed. Why? Because my delight, my deepest affections is in your word. So I'm not intimidated to stand in front of a king. Jesus had to stand in front of Pilate and Herod, right? Herod was the king. Pilate had the rule of, right? Powerful people. And how many words did Jesus speak before Pilate? Not many. Okay? We saw in Acts 3 and 4 that, you know, Peter and John were drugged before the religious elite, which was very respected in Jewish heritage, and they stood strong and were bold. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, you know, were drugged in front of the most powerful man on earth, Nebuchadnezzar. They said, we don't need to give an answer to this king. You know, whether we live or die, it doesn't matter. God is king over everything. He is completely sovereign. That's the Peter's translation. That's the gist of what... So all these people, we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see Nehemiah. You see Jeremiah talking before kings. You see Isaiah talking before kings. You see Paul the Apostle before the religious elite and the governing authorities. Peter did it. Stephen did it, the first martyr in the book. You know, he can do this because he finds... David can do this because he finds delight in God's Word, and it gives him the audacity to step out and say, God is King, this is His Word, and I'm going to speak it. The fear of man in David's life has disappeared, and the joy of fearing God is very evident. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this about men of greatest holiness, he says, has been men of greatest boldness. Remember before you were Christian how you were able to talk about anything? Things that were near and dear to your heart, you were gladly telling people. But now we think sometimes when we become Christian, that which should be nearest and dearest to our heart is Christ Himself. And when we begin to say, I have an opportunity to talk, we don't know how our tongue works any longer. Why? And all of us are, I think, guilty of this. Why do we become so fearful to talk about the greatest person and the greatest story the world has ever seen? You know, how many of you guys will talk all day about your career, what you do, all day about your favorite things in life? How few of us actually talk about Christ? I think it's interesting, as doing the weight room this summer, I have one kid say, I want you to bring a Bible verse every day to weights. And so I bring my little Bible in, and he looks at it. I don't force him. He looks at it and goes, now let me get this straight. He'll ask me through the weightlifting hour. And I started with John 3:16. I thought that was pretty basic. And so he's been asking me questions about that. I think it's really, what a great opportunity. So it's kind of in his court. And I said, look, bud, you know, I love weights and I love football, but I'll talk all day about this. You know, so I'm glad he's asking questions. I hope it kind of spreads because he is sort of a leader. So maybe it'll spread. It'd be kind of fun. So, you know, I think about the one who saved your life from death and hell. Why are we so afraid to talk about him? You know, and some people say, this is what people a lot of times, you start talking about Jesus, here's their comeback. Well, you know, I really don't go to church. And my comeback is, I'm not talking about church. Church is not the issue. And that kind of piques their interest a little bit. And then I said, Jesus Christ is the issue. And what you believe in Him. It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. So when people talk, well, you know, there's a bunch of church and hypocrites in church. Church and hypocrites. That doesn't make any sense. Hypocrites in church, you say, well, I'm not talking about the church. That's not the issue. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And let's be honest. How many of us have at least been a hypocrite at least one time in church? None of you have? I haven't, but... Okay. But, oh gosh, I pray that God would give us boldness and audacity to live and speak His Word at all times of our vital communion with Him. Let me finish up quick here. Third and fourth are found in verse 48. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. We see that all of what God is doing in David and His Word bringing him to the point of worship. That was a worship was to at that time, and it's almost like David runs out of things to say, and all he can do is just raise his hand, and normally what that would probably mean is he's bowing down with his body. That's worship. Worship literally means to bend the knee. This is one of my things that really drive me nuts about today's church, okay? Can I tell you? Not really, no. Thanks for bringing that point up, though. A lot of churches, big churches, you know, they have people up here that do music. This is no offense to you, Jeff and Jill and Dave, okay? They bring people up here to do music. What do they call that those people? And when they're done singing, what happens? Worship's over. Excuse me? No, it's not. Worship is not over. I mean, I bet if you talk to Gene, our incredible pianist, that was a sincere compliment. And Diana backs me up. Thank you, Diana. All right. You would recognize that worship goes beyond the music, right? It goes way beyond the music. Because worship literally is from the English word meaning worth-ship. We are acknowledging the worth of something far superior than ourselves. And so when the music ends, worship does not end. Worship should be a 7-day-a-week thing. Okay? We are acknowledging through our life and lip how magnificent God is. And if we don't bow physically, we walk humbly before God. That is worship. This can be a catalyst for worship, but it is not worship itself. Okay? If you remember, I did this in my candidating time back in October 2001. Similar to that, okay? I remember that. I'm not too old yet. It's like you weren't even here that day. All right. I like this, what Charles Bridges wrote about this. I'm almost done, believe it or not. David seems, with verse 48, David seems to be at a loss for expressions adequately to set forth the fervency of his love and delight in the ways and word of God. Here we find him lifting up his hands in a gesture, with the gesture of one who is longing to embrace the object of his desire with both hands and a whole heart. Wow. I think that was a great quote. Is this us today? Do we intensely want to embrace God and His Word and speak it before kings? It's going to take a change, I think. That God would forgive us for being of such little faith. He would move us, however, to want with all our hearts to know Him and embrace Him and His Word. Let us move toward that object of desiring God and His Word with our whole being. And then watch Him change us from the inside out. We have a long way to go. But you know, God's given us a roadmap how to get there. So let us lay down our excuses for not being intimate with God, and let us lift up our hands and to want to fully embrace God and His Word. And finally, that we would ponder over and over, I will meditate on your statutes. The deeper meaning of God, that we will ponder it. God has condescended to make us know His Word, and that we might know Him. I mean, remember, it's an infinite being writing to finite beings. He desires, as Jill's song said, He wants to love us, and that's why He wrote the book. So we could not only love Him, that we would know that He wants to love us. For God so loved the world. He motivates out of His love. The ineffable, the inexpressible, has made Himself clear through His Word. Charles Bridges again. It is in the holy meditation on the Word of God that all the graces of the Spirit are manifested. What is the principle of faith but the reliance of the soul upon the promises of the Word? What is the sensation of godly fear but the soul trembling before the threatenings of God? What is the object of hope but the apprehended glory of God? What is the excitement of desire or love but longing and daring contemplations of the Savior and His unspeakable blessings? So that we can scarcely conceive of the influences of grace separated from spiritual meditation of the world. Everything of worship belongs in here. It's not based on your feelings. It's not based upon your inclinations. It's based on the Word of God. That's worship. That's meditation. Don't race through reading the Scriptures. I read through 6 books today. What'd you get out of it? I don't know. God is good? Well, yeah, that's true. Like, you know, sometimes I hope that you read through maybe a verse or a book and something just arrests you. I'm going to pick on David because he's not here. David said he started to read through the Gospels again. He goes, I finished Matthew and stopped and said, I need to read that again. And so he's going back through it again. Let the Word of God arrest you. It is incredibly deep and fulfilling. The Word of God is a treasure store of discovery and life-changing truths. I think if you've interacted with the Word long enough, you know that's true. So David has written for us 2 petitions and 4 promises, at least, that if we take to heart, we will certainly have an audacity to live and speak for God. May we wear our Bibles out because we open them so much to meditate on God's grace. C.T. Studd, had to get a new Bible every year because he had so many notes and everything, and his Bible just wore him out over and over again. He needed new Bibles every year. Maybe we need to do that. Let me finish with this quote about God's Word. May God, in His infinite mercy, when you read your Bibles, pour into your souls the illuminating rays of the Sun of Righteousness by the agency of the ever-adorable Spirit. Then you will read to your prophet and to your souls salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing gift of your Word. Thank you that it can change our lives, and I pray that we will see it as real and applicable today's day and age. That we will not allow a postmodern world to defeat us day after day and maybe even lodge us in bitterness, but that we will hope in you through your Word. Give us indeed a fullness of your Spirit to understand, and that you would reveal to us the glories of God through the Word. And that written Word will lead us to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. So God, may we indeed go out with the audacity to seek you in your Word, to live it, to breathe it, to speak it, to the glory of God and to the joy of many, many souls. In Jesus' most holy and precious and awesome name, amen. Please stand for one more.